Well, let me wish you a happy new year. Haven't seen you since Christmas. You haven't seen me since Christmas, and there is a little bit more of me to see after all of the Christmas cookies that I could not seem to control myself. I got on the scale and said, oh boy, we need to work on this in 2021. So today we're beginning a series of messages called Taming Dragons. And this message series is rooted in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. So I do invite you to turn there. But I am going to be doing a lot of jumping back and forth in the New Testament. I do believe that the New Testament tells the grand narrative of the gospel. And so all of the passages that I'm going to reference are in your notes. There are paper copies available in the lobby, but you can also download them on your phone or your device by going to northbrookchurch.org. But before we go there, I want to offer something to you as your pastor, as we begin this new year together, because if I don't, I feel like I would be irresponsible in what my calling is as a pastor of this church. I think we can all agree that it's been a tough year. And 2021 is already off to a rocky start. As a human being, for me personally, and I speak for myself, the events that unfolded last week were grievous as I observed them. Now, I will say that I am a very imperfect person who fails more than I think I would like to admit. But I do say these words with this in mind. I love this church. I do. And I'm not talking about the building, because quite frankly, the building could burn down and we could all meet under a tent like at Christmas. And that wouldn't change how I feel about this church, meaning you. As we begin 2021, I can say with a great degree of clarity that my personal life is in a really good place. I personally feel spiritually full. My marriage is better than it's ever been. My kids are doing well, toured colleges last week. I'm living my best to face each day with integrity. And yet, as a leader in Christ's church, I am weary. I'm sad. And quite frankly, I find myself a little frustrated. As I consider the Christian church, not just Northbrook, but the church universal, I am deeply troubled by the way many Christians have chosen to treat one another and the world in which we are supposed to present ourselves as salt and light. I'm saddened by the way we have been dismissive and harsh and ugly. We've made assumptions about other people, putting ourselves in the place of judge, thinking we know the condition of the human heart. And at the same time, I've recognized attitudes in my own heart that I am not proud of. I have thought things about my brothers and sisters in Christ that are not in alignment with the way of Jesus. And so what I'd like to do before we begin today's message is I would like us to pause and to pray together. Jesus said, my house shall be a house of prayer. And I give you full warning that the prayer I'm going to pray really is a prayer of repentance. And it is a prayer that I have written. One of the spiritual disciplines that I practice personally is on occasion I write out my prayers as an offering to God. And so the prayer that I'm going to pray is in the first person because I wrote it for myself, but I'm going to pray it on behalf of all of us. It's one that I wrote actually this morning, and so I'm going to read it, and I'm going to ask you to join me in it by aligning your heart and your mind with me. This prayer is actually rooted in the scriptures themselves. And so today, oh God, I pray, Lord, have mercy. I'm reminded this week of the ancient words of the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Forgive me, O God, for I am torn, divided, angry, and hypocritical. I have gloried in my own self-righteousness. I have placed my trust in everything and everyone but you. I have often failed to follow the words and the ways of Jesus, to turn the other cheek, to love my enemies, and to pray for those who persecute me. I have spoken hurtful, spiteful words against my brothers and sisters of faith simply because they see the world different than me. I have lived with arrogance rather than with compassion. As the Church of Jesus Christ, help us to live into the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, in which he encourages us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. My prayer, O God, for 2021 is that we would live the words of Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. May we be a church, and may I be a person this year that follows your example by kneeling down and washing the feet of the world. Renew our hearts, renew our minds, and fill us fresh with your Holy Spirit. May I and may we speak words of life. May each day be full of grace and full of truth. Give me the courage to live my faith, to be salt and light. Help me and help us to represent you well in a weary world. Lord, have mercy, I pray. Amen. In 1994, I met a dragon. I met this dragon in the Meijer grocery store, right by the pharmacy counter. It was a rather strange encounter, one I'd never had before. Dragons have always been among the most popular of mythological creatures. We don't know exactly when dragons entered the human narrative, some say as early as the Greeks or the ancient Sumerians. When the tales of dragons first emerged, they were often divided in what they actually were. Some said dragons were protective, courageous. Others said dragons were dangerous. But the idea of dragons changed with the spread of Christianity, in which the dragon came to be a representation of Satan. So as a result, the church began to create legends of righteous and godly saints who battled and vanquished Satan in the form of a dragon. The most celebrated of these tales and figures was a man that came to be known as Saint George the Dragon Slayer. I feel like his name should be said with a British accent, Saint George the Dragon Slayer. In one legend, St. George the Dragon Slayer comes upon a town threatened by a dragon. He rescues a fair maiden. He protects himself by making the sign of the cross and slays the beast. And the town's citizens, so impressed with St. George's feat of faith and bravery, they immediately convert to Christianity. Now, if we go back to the great dragon encounter of 1994. Mine was a bit different than St. George the Dragon Slayer. What I encountered was not a real dragon, of course. That's just the name I chose to call this thing that began breathing the fires of chaos into my life. The clinical term for my dragon is anxiety. It's a dragon that is trailed me for 27 years. And yes, I have prayed. I have sought God. I have read the scriptures asking him to heal me. And for some reason, we're just not quite yet there. I call it the dragon because I think it's a very fitting metaphor. Most of the time, the dragon is asleep in the corner. Though he always seems to be there, he minds his own business. But every once in a while, this dragon is awoken, flies high above me, and breathes the fire of destruction down on me. We all have dragons of some sort. Every single one of us. Even the Apostle Paul, the greatest contributor to the New Testament, he writes about it in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, though he does not use the imagery of dragon. In his particular case, he uses the image of a thorn. This is what he writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, verse 7, I need a better prescription. This is a large print Bible too. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Lots of people have made speculations about what Paul's thorn was. No one knows for sure. Some say it was a physical ailment. Others say he struggled with a sexual temptation. But the truth is, we don't really know because he never actually tells us. So whether you call that thing that ails you a thorn or a dragon, it comes in many forms. For some of us, it comes attacking our mind in the form of anxiety, depression, and OCD. For others of us, it manifests in our body. We struggle with chronic illness or disabilities. Others of us, the dragon comes in the form of addiction, substance abuse, sexual addiction, food addiction, shopping addiction. For some, the dragon manifests itself in the form of a hurt. You've been hurt in life, you just can't move past it, and it's holding you back. For others, the dragon is an uncontrollable emotion like anger. And for some of us, it's a hang-up. We become cynical, we have disordered desires. Sometimes dragons are sins, and at other times, they're unfortunate realities that are not our fault. They are just there, and it's part of our story and reality. The year 2020 woke up a lot of sleeping dragons in a lot of people because stress has a tendency to do that. Unpredictability has a tendency to wake up sleeping dragons, and these dragons, what the Apostle Paul referred to as thorns, have the potential to keep us from this gracious offer that Jesus extends to every single one of us. In one of Jesus' messages, the Gospel of John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus comes and he says this, there's a thief, there's a dragon, and he comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they, that you may have life and have it abundantly. The New Living Translation translates it this way. The thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. I mean, because that's what we all want. A rich and satisfying life. Now, don't hear a perfect life. I can say with full confidence my life currently is rich and satisfying, but it is very, very far from perfect. Don't hear that nothing bad will ever happen to you. Jesus never promised that. And certainly don't hear you'll get everything that you've ever wanted because Jesus is not a genie that comes out of a magic lamp. See, the words of Christ have so much more to do with what's happening in us rather than what's happening externally around us. So here's what I know about dragons, or here's what I've learned about dragons. Sometimes dragons need to be slain, killed. Sometimes all you can do is tame them. But I can say this with confidence, dragons always have to be named. Because naming is the beginning of taming. Because when you're able to recognize your dragon, when he wakes up, you're able to say, ah, I know what that is. See, now, after 27 years, when the dragon of anxiety breathes fire on my life, I can point and say, oh, I know what this is. I now know what this is. And so once again, turning to the words of the Apostle Paul, this time from the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul gives us permission to vulnerably admit our needs, because every one of them, we have stuff. And so in his writings, particularly Romans chapter 12, verse 3, the Apostle Paul invites us to be reasonable and realistic. He writes, "For by the grace God has given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each one of you." Now, as he goes on to write, the Apostle Paul is going to specifically start talking about the use of spiritual gifts, and he's going to ask the church to not be arrogant. But that word, sober judgment, that phrase, sober judgment, is an important word, because it means to acquire the ability to have a realistic view of oneself and one's life. Because here's what I know about me. If I view myself with sober judgment, there are some things about me that are good, that are awesome, that are life-giving. And then there are some things about me that aren't so great. See, when I view myself with sober judgment, I can say, yes, I struggle with anxiety. I wish I didn't. I've spent years being embarrassed by it. I've prayed that God would heal me, and he hasn't. But I've had the courage to name it. For others of us, it's having the courage to step up and say, I'm addicted and I can't stop. For others of us, it's coming to terms with an illness or a physical disability and saying, yes, I have it. It is frustrating, but it is not going to get in the way of God letting me live a rich and satisfying life. For others of us, we have to stand up and say, yes, I'm hurt. They died and it's hard, or they left me and I can't move on, but I'm making a decision today that I'm not going to let it ruin the time I have left on this earth. See, living a life with sober judgment involves a double movement. It's the double movement of self-acceptance. See, being reasonable and realistic is accepting yourself as you are. This is how I'm created. This is my reality. And yet, viewing oneself with sober judgment is reaching beyond what we are now to live the abundant life that Jesus so often talks about. Yes, I suffer with anxiety, but I'm reaching for something better. Yes, I have an addiction, but I'm reaching for sobriety and recovery. Yes, I have a hurt, but I am reaching for forgiveness and healing. See, the Apostle Paul realistically, reasonably, and vulnerably defines his plight. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And that word is, the word torment is a strong word. When you use the word torment, that's a whole lot more than, well, I'm just bothered by it. And he begged God. I imagine the Apostle Paul with tears streaming down his eyes, beating his chest, Lord, please take this away from me. He even writes, three times I pleaded, I begged, I argued, Lord, take it away. And so what we discover is that while Paul's dragon was seemingly unslayable, it was tameable. As we live in this place between self-acceptance and reaching beyond to the life that Jesus offers, today's passage, written by the Apostle Paul from the book of Romans, opens us up to greater possibilities. And yet for some of us, it's going to take a crisis for us to get there. It's going to take the crisis of us saying, I cannot live this way anymore. I've got to deal with this, because not dealing with my dragon is going to have consequences. And so Paul pleaded with God, but God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Our faith has a very practical expression to it. It's one of the things I love about Christianity. And so for the remainder of our time together, I want to get real, real practical. Because I can say, name your dragon, do that, but how? I want to present to you a way to lean into God's sufficient grace, a way to name and train your dragon through a very ancient Christian practice called the prayer of examine, or the examination of conscience. Its foundation is in Psalm 139, in which the psalmist writes, O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or when I stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel. You see me when I rest at home. You know everything that I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it. God knows everything about us. He knows our actions even when no one's looking. Like when the pastor of this church is sitting in his office watching the Bills playoff game and trying to control every word that comes out of his mouth because he knows he has to preach in an hour. And they won. The prayer of examine is a form of prayer, a conversation with God who already knows us intimately. And it has four very simple movements. Now, whenever I present things such of this nature, practices that take us further, there's this little voice in the back of my head that says, man, will anybody even do this? Or will they just walk on and say, that was nice, Mike. Good job. I hope you'll lean in with me here, because it has the potential to transform your life. And I mean that because I live it. So here's the movements. Number one, in light of God's unconditional love and grace, I invite him to search me. Psalm 139, verse 23, this is what the psalmist writes. Search me, O God, and know my heart. It's the language of invitation. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. The psalmist is writing, God, here I am. Though God does not need our invitation, he seemingly respects it. And so the psalmist says, search me, God. Look deep within my soul. And the only reason he can pray that prayer is because he's come to the place in which he understands how much God loves him. So to begin this type of prayer, you've got to allow yourself to become aware to how much God actually loves you. Because the image that we often get, even for those of us that would call ourselves mature followers of Christ, we often get this image of God as judge, searching us so he can pronounce judgment on our souls. And yet the more scriptural image is that of a doctor searching so they can heal. Jesus even refers to himself as a physician of the soul. And so when I open myself up to God, it's not so he can punish me for my failures, but he can heal me to live the abundant life that he so often talks about him. From that place, movement number two. In light of God's unconditional love and grace, I ask him to bring to mind places where I fell short of God's goodness. Psalm 139, verse 24, the first half of that verse says this. It's a prayer. Point out anything in me that offends you. God, point out anything in me that offends you, even if I can't quite clearly see it yet. Because we've all done something that causes offense. The Apostle Paul, back in the book of Romans, writes, for everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yet in his grace, he freely makes us right in his sight, and he did it through Jesus Christ. So we all miss it, every one of us. We all have hurts, we all have habits, we all have hang-ups that cause us to fall miserably short of God's good intention for the world. Now, some of the rhetoric that I hear often. I've heard it for years from inside and outside. As you know, the church is a bunch of hypocrites. But you know who else is a bunch of hypocrites? Like everybody. Because everybody is guilty of saying one thing and doing another thing. That's the definition of hypocrite. So you know who that is? That's everybody. So guess who's a hypocrite? I am. I am a hypocrite. In my more anxious moments, I've offended God, not because I have anxiety, but because I've allowed my anxiety to manifest itself in poor behaviors. In my more anxious moments, I've said awful things to my wife and children. In moments of anxiety, I have done awful things to people that work for me. In my moments of anxiety, I have made decisions based on fear rather than trust. And so as those things come to mind, I invite Jesus into it so he can sit with me. And movement three, in light of God's unconditional love and grace, I confess my shortcomings and receive his forgiveness. Now, I believe that because of what Jesus did on the cross, I can go to him with all my sins. And the amazing thing about our faith is that God so readily hears us and forgives our sins. In that moment that I confess my sins to him, I rest in his arms of grace. In those anxious moments in which I've said terrible things to my wife, I say, God, forgive me. And he's so lovingly, like a father, forgives me. But I think there's power in confessing our sins one to another. James, the brother of Jesus, writes in the New Testament, James chapter 5, verse 6, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. As many of you know, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and one of the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church is penance or confession. And I can remember making my first confession, my first penance. I think I was around 7 or 8 years old. That's about the time one makes their first confession, first penance, and I was terrified. Our priest's name was Father Scoopian, and I always went into the face-to-face confession because that screen freaked me out that I couldn't see through it. And I went in and I was terrified. Like, what do you say? I mean, do I tell everything I've ever done? Do I hold some stuff back? And if I hold some stuff back, is that lying? Then I got to confess lying. I didn't know what to do. But when I moved on to the Protestant church, I felt like I lost something. Because there is something healing about confessing our sins one to another. I have trusted people in my life that I have no secrets because I confess them to people I trust because, listen, I know sin loves the dark and grows in the dark. And when I confess my sins, I bring all those things into the light. And from that place, the last movement is this. In light of God's unconditional love and goodness, I ask him to lead me in a more life-giving way. Psalm 139, verse 24, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. The prayer is to help me make more healing choices, to speak more healing words. Now, all of this can be very difficult because maybe you feel like naming your dragon is by default giving yourself a label. And yet the truth that we all know is that God already sees the wretched form of the dragon harassing you, and in some cases, tormenting you. But when I can name it, when I can say, oh, I know what that is. And so I'm going to help you this week. Let me give you a little visual. I have in my pocket a little dragon. Can you see that? Guess what? Everybody gets a dragon this weekend. So as you leave, there's a table out there and there's dragons. Just take one, please. Everyone gets a dragon. And the reason I'm giving you this dragon is because I want you to look at this thing and I want you to name it. Because I think if we're honest, we know what it is. That thing that's keeping you from living the promise of Jesus. I've come to give you a rich and satisfying life. Throughout the week, as we go through these series of messages, we've put a page on our website called Taming Dragon Resources in which we're going to provide resources to help you each and every week beginning this week. And so I hope you'll join me as we spend the next few weeks naming our dragons, taming our dragons, and in some cases, slaying our dragons. Holy God, you know the secrets in which we hide and from which we hide. So it is in the sense of your knowing, and in some cases, the sense of your gazing eyes, in which we sometimes are made aware of your aching disappointment, the haunt of your merciful healing, that move us to seek you with the truth that will set us free. Lord, you know the truth is that too often we give in to the temptations to live to please ourselves and others rather than to live to please you, to seek for ourselves status, achievement, and acclaim that do rightfully belong to you. Lord, you know the truth is too often that we excuse ourselves by claiming that we know too much or too little to trust you or to seek your will. Yet, Lord, you know, as we too often forget, that the greatest truth of all, by your grace, the greatest truth of us, is that even now, as always, we are never far from your heart or removed from your mercy. So give us the courage to name our dragon, those thorns. And if it seems right for you to help us slay them, would you give us the strength? And this is a season of taming, and would you help us? Grateful for you, oh God. Grateful for the vulnerability of the writings of the scripture that give us the courage to begin in the first place. And so I pray for every single one of us that we will live the abundant life that Jesus so often and readily talks about. We embrace it as ours.